as the pastor. So glad you're with us this morning. I want to repeat something Kevin said, just very briefly. This business meeting coming up, we hardly ever talk about that kind of thing at Living Hope. For those of you who have been here, you know we don't. We don't like talking about money. We don't like talking about the administrative end of things. You hear a little bit about it near the end of the year when we talk about our budget needs and so forth. But if you want to know more about that, you know, the cost of the building, the mortgage on the building, the salaries and all that stuff, this is a good opportunity. You'll see more detail. You'll hear more detail about the financial end of the ministry. And I know for some of you that's very important. And for some of you, perhaps that's not something you give a lot of thought to. However, your faithful giving is what allows us to exist. So again, we thank you for that. You know, we had a significant budget deficit at the end of the year. We did not meet that. We met a big portion of it, but we did not meet it in its entirety. So you'll be able to hear more about that. You know, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean for this year? What are we doing about that? We'll talk about that at that meeting. Also, Sarah, what you shared this morning about the connection between the fear of the Lord and freedom, the Lord said that to the elders on Tuesday morning. So this is a word from the Lord, that there is a connection between the fear of the Lord and freedom in the Lord. So we have already added that to the sermon schedule. That will be coming in a few weeks. We're going to try to develop that a little bit more. So thank you for being obedient and sharing what the Lord was saying to you. It confirmed what we felt the Lord was saying to us. So that's something just to kind of put in the back of your mind over the next few weeks. How are they connected? The fear of the Lord and freedom in the Lord. And then we're going to come back to that in a few more weeks. So as we've been going through this series on the fear of the Lord, you see the title up here, The Fear of Dad, which is might be a little uneasy for you. I'll get to that in a minute. But I like going to the other elders and say, okay, how's the series going? Like, are we being clear? Do you think people are getting it? Are there things that we should be clarifying or coming back to or whatever? And this morning is kind of a mix of some of those things. It's a mixture of some things that we've talked about on the elder team, and as far as either maybe expanding on them a little bit or reinforcing them a little bit. So that's what I want to do this morning, primarily in one particular context. Several weeks ago, I brought a message on maturing fear. Now that in and of itself is an odd thing to say. Like, I don't want to get mature in fear. I want to get rid of fear. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord and maturing in our understanding of what that means, I don't know if you remember, we had like a almost like a piece of pie with different sections. And for some of us, the fear of the Lord starts as just that fear. Like, we're afraid of God. Like, he's scary. He's big and powerful. He's kind of far away. He's kind of mean. But as we get closer to the Lord, that sort of that little piece of actually being afraid of God is then blended in with awe of God and just how amazing he is, and then respect and honor. And then the last part that I put on there was love. As this fear of the Lord matures, we understand how much God actually loves us. You know, he's not wanting to injure us or destroy us, but he actually loves us very deeply. So I've said this a couple times through the series, and I wanted to spend pretty much the whole, it's the context for the morning. And this is in your program. One of the best ways, this is my opinion, one of the best ways to understand the fear of the Lord is to look at the picture of a loving earthly father. I believe when you look at the family unit as God designed it, it really can bring a lot of maturity and understanding to this whole thing of the fear of the Lord. Now, before we get into that, I have to acknowledge right up front that I know for some of you, this concept of your father somehow representing or resembling God is extremely difficult for you. Because you might be sitting there right now thinking, well, Pastor Ron, if you knew the kind of father I had, you would know that this is not a very easy thing for me to even process or to think about. I'm going to talk about that more in detail. Our earthly fathers don't always get it right, and sometimes they get it horribly wrong. But I'm approaching this whole message on this premise that we still, I think most of us, still have an idea of what it's supposed to look like. What a healthy family is supposed to look like. What a godly, mature father is supposed to look like. So let's just go forward here, work our way through. Just a couple things I want to share this morning. The other thing I'll just say is I'm obviously a lot of times using the word father, dad this morning. That can apply to a mom as a parent. You know, moms and dads walk in unique roles. I think we know that. But at times, mothers raise their children as a single mom. Dads raise their children as a single mom. So really anything I'm saying this morning can be applied to the parenting role. So did I just say, what did I say? What did I say? Tell me what I said. Everybody's laughing. What did I say? Is that what I said? I didn't say that. I did not. Okay, let's move on. I've learned not to go back and correct things because it only makes it worse. Don't go back. Just move forward. I asked myself a question as I was thinking about this week. I thought, when was the first time in Scripture that God was referred to with the term father? Because you might think, well, that was kind of New Testament, wasn't it? But no, I mean, you see a verse right up there in Isaiah 63 that refers to God as father. The first reference I could find was in Deuteronomy, where it's talking about a wayward people. It says they have acted corruptly toward him, towards God. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? That's the first one I could find. That's in Deuteronomy 32. That particular phrase about is he not your father is in Deuteronomy 32:6. So, and then a few verses after the one up here is another, a little bit more familiar verse, Isaiah 64:8, where it says, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand." So this concept of God being Father is throughout Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. It's heightened, I think, in the New Testament, but it really is throughout Scripture. So, again, as I was talking with the elders, like, okay, how are we doing? You know, what things are clear? What things have been unclear? One of them suggested that I come back to this statement that I've made several times, and they said, you know, it might be good to just unpack that a little bit because maybe people don't complete, because I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but I've said it several times, rather forcefully, that your father is not your friend. Now, that can be misunderstood. And I think I said this much, that I love hanging out with my kids. I hope they would say, and neither of them are here this morning, so I can say anything I want about them. Carrie's here, but she's out in the teaching a class. So I hope that either Chris or Carrie would say that I am friendly, that we do fun things together. I love doing fun things with my kids. I love doing zany things with my kids. We hanging out. I would say that probably 90 to 95% of my relationship with them is kind of in that friend realm. We're being goofy, we're having fun, we're doing things, you know, whatever, going here, going there. However, that is not my identity. I am their father who is friendly towards them, but I am not their friend. See, because a friend will come alongside of you and encourage you and maybe give you some pointers or stuff, but a friend is lacking something that a father has, and that's this. Your dad is a friend with authority. And there will be times where dad will take off the friend hat, and he will put on the dad hat, and the tone of the conversation will change a little bit. See, friends can't normally get away with that. Now, some friends can be pretty blunt with each other, but dad can put on the dad hat, and then we're in a whole different realm of relationship. And we get that, right? We get that. That's what dads do. So your dad is not your friend. That's not his identity. He is your dad. He is your father. he walks with a great deal of not only authority, but responsibility for you. You guys up front here, I don't know if you really process this, but as parents, we carry a lot of weight over what's happening in your lives. Because when you're still pre-adults, and I won't determine what age that is, I'll let you decide when you're an adult. Your parents might not agree, but we're not going to worry about the number. But up until there's a point of adulthood where your parents really are responsible for what's happening in your life, and whether or not you're developing properly, whether you're maturing, your parents are responsible for that. So, anyway, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We're on page 852 if you're using one of the guest Bibles. Hebrews 12. Hebrews is near the back of your Bible, just a few chapters in. I'm sorry, a few books in from Revelation. Definitely near the end of the Bible, Hebrews. Some of you might recognize right away Hebrews 12 for some of the content in it. Hebrews 11 is probably more well-known as the faith chapter, but we're going to look at Hebrews 12 in this context of a father dealing with his children. So Hebrews 12, I'm going to start at verse 4. Kind of jumping in here, but it'll take us to where we want to be then. If we jump in at verse 4, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Now, this next section I'm going to read is actually the writer of Hebrews quoting Proverbs. The next few things I'm going to read here are a quote of Proverbs. In some of your Bibles, it might be like inset or formatted a little differently. These words that say, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now that's the end of the quote from Proverbs. Let me keep reading. Verse 7. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined," and then in parentheses, everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." So the first part here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about discipline and how the Lord disciplines us, but he links discipline to the love of the Father. He links discipline to the love of the Father. Because he says, the Lord, in verse 6, now this is, again, back, this is part of that quote from Proverbs, "The Lord disciplines those he loves." So if a child ever says to a parent, "I don't want you to discipline me," that's the same as saying, "You must not love me. I don't want you to love me." Because you can't disconnect love and discipline in the parent-child relationship. And that's what is being pointed out here. Discipline is from a loving father to a child that he cares deeply about. And he goes on to say it pretty clearly. He says, "If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." He's suggesting that a father that doesn't have time or doesn't discipline a child is not acting in the role of a father. And their child is then like an illegitimate child. Let's go on to the next part. It's very important. Verse 9. I'm reading from verse 9. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." We have all had human fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Now, maybe you don't all agree with that. Maybe some of you in the room would say, "I don't respect my father for the way he disciplined me." But generally speaking, I think most people would say, "I do have respect for my father or for my mother in their attempts to discipline me as I was growing up." So reading on, "How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Now this is huge in the beginning of verse 10. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Two things there. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. As a parent, you have a window in which you are in that like authority disciplinarian role. And whether you want to call that 16 years, 18 years, 20 years, 22 years, every situation is a little different. But you have those formative years where you are in the role of an authority. Now, it's very important for parents and for children to realize that when adulthood comes, then mom and dad's role has to change by necessity. You are no longer a disciplinarian. Now you move more into a role of a counselor, an advisor, an encourager. But that role of disciplinarian is not meant to last forever. It's just for a season. However, how many people in the room above the age of 50 or 60 would say that God still disciplines as we follow him, right? I see a number of hands. Yeah. You don't outgrow God's discipline. You don't outgrow God's parenting. But here's the other part that I wanted to highlight. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. That's an acknowledgement right there that human dads never get it all right. Human dads make mistakes. They disciplined us as they felt was best, as they thought was best. I've had numerous conversations with people over the past several years, whether it be in a premarital counseling context or just talking about a difficulty someone's walking through. And when they begin describing to me the difficulties they've had with their mother or their father, and some of the maybe harshness or what they look back and feel were like really horrible parenting skills or really out of place things happening in the home, I've gotten to the place where I always ask the same question. What do you think that question is? I look at them, like say they're talking about their father, like their father was like really horrible, like he was really disconnected, he was unavailable, whatever they would fill in that line, I ask them, tell me about his dad, your grandfather. Tell me about the relationship between your father and your grandfather. Would you believe, and I'm sure you will, that every time thus far, they've described for me the same difficult relationship between their father and his father that they're experiencing between them and their father. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse the acts of a father. I'm simply saying that when Scripture says your parents did as they thought best, some of our moms and dads have really come from pretty tough places. And some of that spills over onto us. Again, I'm not making excuses, but I just think that part of the healing journey for people that have had incredibly difficult relationships with their parents is to just ask God to reveal to you a little bit of what contributed to how your parents came into their role as parents. Again, I'm not saying it excuses what happened, but it opens up the door, I think, a little bit where you say, okay, I see how this works. You know, they were perhaps mistreated. Maybe they were ignored. Maybe they had to raise themselves or whatever. And they honestly don't know how to do better than that. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, parents will parent the way they were parented. I believe that. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, parents tend to parent their children the way they were parented. So I'm just lingering here for a minute because I know this is incredibly painful when we talk about difficulties with parents, with fathers, with mothers. And just to say to you this morning, I am sorry that you experienced what you did. If that was a negative experience for you, I'm sorry that you had to go through that because that is not God's design. We see brokenness all around us, and brokenness affects us in many ways. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of it. It is the effect of the sin that's in the world and the brokenness in our society. But if we go on in that verse, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Again, I'm in verse 10. But God disciplines us for our good. If God disciplines you and you receive it, you will be made better. You will be made stronger. You will be made more mature because He doesn't make mistakes. You might look back on your childhood and you might say, you know, there are some things my mom and dad did that I actually think they hurt me rather than helped me. I bet we could probably all make that list of things that I don't know why my dad did this. I don't know why he treated me this way. I don't know why mom did this or said this. I think it actually made the situation worse when they would do that. That's possible, but that doesn't happen with God. When God disciplines, He disciplines us for our good. I really appreciated the word that you shared, Susan, wherever you are, back there. Thank you, Susan. One of the things I think we have to watch here is often when I think of the word discipline, I think, okay, God will discipline me if I've done something bad or I've done something wrong. That's when God's discipline comes into play, right? I'd like you to look at the word discipline just a little bit differently and look at sort of a smaller word that's inside of the word discipline, and that's the word disciple. When we look at discipline of being strengthened, being matured, being made better, being made to understand something that you don't know now, it's not just about, oh, well, you really messed up, so God's going to discipline you. No, God wants to take you beyond where you are right now. And the way He's going to do that is through discipline. The way He's going to do that is through a renovation that is often slow and painful. I would invite you to find a physical trainer somewhere and go to them and say, I would like to get in shape, but I don't want it to hurt and I don't want it to be difficult. You should try that sometime. They will look at you and say, well, then you better find someone else. Because if I train you, it is going to hurt and it is going to be difficult because, by the way, that's the only way you're going to get in shape or whatever, you know? If you're a businessman and you go to a consultant, you go to a business consultant, and you say, I want to kind of reorganize my whole company. I want to come up with a new vision. I want to come up with a whole different strategy. But I don't want it to disrupt the business. I don't want it to be difficult. I don't want it to cost any money. He's going to look at you and say, ain't going to happen. You can't renovate something without feeling the pain of renovation. So when this says that God disciplines us for our good, like a father disciplining a child who can't seem to get it in their head that they're not allowed to stand on their chair at the dinner table, it gets unpleasant at times. Until the father can impress on the child that standing on the chair to eat dinner is not acceptable. So what is it in your life that God is saying right now, you know, I really want to bring some maturity to your life in this area. I want to show you that there's something in your life right now. There's a pattern, there's a habit. It's not for your best. I want you to mature out of that. I want you to grow out of that. But to do that, I'm going to need to discipline you. It's not because you've like done some terrible sin. I need to bring some discipline into your life. I need to bring a new viewpoint. I need to bring some maturity that you don't currently have. The question is, will we allow God to do that? Will we allow God to do that? All right. I got to keep going here. The second one, I talked about this in my last sermon, this thing of judging. I asked the question in my last sermon 2 weeks ago, is God a loving God or a judging God? A dad has the authority and the responsibility to judge his children. We were talking about discipline, been talking about discipline. You know that you can't have discipline without first having judgment? Like, what do you discipline your child for if you don't first make a judgment of, okay, that's going to harm them? You know, the one foot on the trash can that's on a thing of ice, that's not good. You better make a judgment that that is likely to cause an injury, or at least it's not something that should be encouraged. So I'm going to step in here, and I'm going to intervene in the situation. You can't have discipline without judgment. Judgment is necessary, and a father has the authority and the responsibility to judge their children. it's like I said, I think I mentioned this before, like the idea of judging something or being called judgmental is an insult today. Like anybody that, you know, if they don't like something you're saying, they'll say, oh, well, you're just being judgmental. Like, that's bad. You're not supposed to do that. But yet, when you step back, think for a moment, if you would, and I know this won't connect with all of you, but it'll connect, I think, with most of you. There's a television show, it's pretty old now. It's still on. It's not nearly as popular as it was, but it's called American Idol. It's a singing competition. There have been a lot of singing competitions. American Idol was hugely popular a number of years ago. One that's pretty popular, I think, a little more so now, is called The Voice. It's a singing competition. If you haven't ever seen them, basically a person comes up on stage and they sing their heart out, and sitting in front of them are two or three or four people who are called judges. And when they are done singing, they have to stand there in front of the world while the judges pronounce their opinion. Sometimes it's very encouraging, and sometimes it's not. But we get that, and not only do they understand that's the judge's role, but these singers who want to succeed in a singing career, they hang on every word the judge says. And the people watching usually hang on every word, because the judges are accomplished singers. So if they say to them, look, you have tremendous potential, you need to work on this or this, they're super encouraged by that. And when the judge looks at them and says, you know, you're not good enough for this, it's crushing, but yet they still receive it because they believe the judge is making wise judgments. So, I want to try to move through this quickly, because I could spend too much time on this. I mentioned this in my last sermon about this thing of God being a judging God. God does make judgments. God does look at us. He has standards that he uses in making judgments. And I'm not going to spend long on this. I didn't spend long on it then. This can get kind of a large, convoluted discussion. But just to raise the question of, do followers of Christ, do we have to face God's judgment at some point? Do we come under judgment? And I'm just going to mention some verses quickly. If you want to read more on this, you can write them down. I'm not going to turn to each of them. I want to get to one core point, I think, about judgment. But the scripture is clear that Jesus has been granted authority to judge. He talks about in John 5 and again in John 8, where God has given him the authority to be the judge. So the one who will judge us is Jesus. I believe scripture is clear on that. John 5, 25 through 29, if you want to read that. John 5, 25 through 29. Also, Acts 10, 42 says specifically that Jesus has been granted the right to judge us. Now, we need to be very clear, though, when we talk about judgment, that it is clear in Scripture that those who place their faith in Christ and are saved by their faith will not face a judgment that will determine whether or not they are saved, because we are saved through faith. You'll see this in John 5, 24, where Jesus says, whoever believes in me and the one who sent me will not face condemnation. Will not face condemnation. Also, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, a familiar verse to many of you, if you want to write down that reference, Ephesians 2, 8, where it says, it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of works, so that no one will boast, so that no one can boast. In 1 Corinthians, and if you want to read this, write this down. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go to it, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, there is this sobering description of how every one of us will have our works tested by fire. Kind of scary when you read through it. But what I understand that passage to mean is that all of us will have to give an account for what we've done with what has been given to us, what we've done with what we've received. And it says clearly in that passage that for some people, and it uses the analogy of building materials, it says if you've built with gold, silver, and costly stones, it'll be tested with fire and it won't burn up. In other words, what you've done has been valuable. It has produced something for the kingdom. You've allowed God to lead you, and it has meant something, and it actually, you receive reward for that. Praise, reward. I don't know what that looks like. I really don't know. But then it also says that if you have built, using this building analogy, if you've built with wood, hay, and stubble, I think I'm saying that right, those works are going to be burned up. In other words, you are a follower of Christ, you receive salvation, but yet you spend your life really doing meaningless things and pursuing things that are fleshly, things that don't really amount to anything in the kingdom. A day will come when your works will be tested and they will be burned up. Now, to me, that gives me a little bit of fear of the Lord. That's not a pleasant thought. Now, that passage goes on to make it clear that the person will be saved, but just as though they're passing through the fire. They do not lose their salvation in that, but their works are tested. Now, this can go into a lot of different directions, you know, about salvation, eternal security, turning our backs on God, what that does to our eternal destiny, and I'm not going to try to get into all that. I tend to be very practical, and I really want to boil this whole thing of judgment down to this. This is my opinion. You don't have to agree with it, but I think it's wise counsel. That sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But I think it is wise counsel. In Psalm 139, David begins Psalm 139. Write that one down, too. It's not a real long chapter, but Psalm 139, David begins by acknowledging that God knows everything about him that there is to know. David says, God, you know my thoughts. You know my words before I speak them. You know everything about me. That's the beginning of Psalm 139. The end of Psalm 139 is David asking the Lord, search me, O God, test me, look inside of me. These are my own words, but look inside of me and check me out and see what's out of place. And see what's out of place. Now, why would David ask that when he already acknowledged in the beginning of the chapter that God already knows everything? Why would he say now, well, come and look and see? Because God knows if there's something there. I believe the end of Psalm 139 is David saying, God, show me what's there. Show me what's out of place. Show me where there is some hidden sin, some secret fault, something I'm not aware of. Show me what that is. So here's my summary on the whole thing of judgment. I think our concern and our energy about what judgment we will face needs to be given now. We need to come to God every day and say, God, I want you to judge me now. I want you to show me now what is out of place. I want you to show me today those things where I am immature, where I'm dabbling in sin, where I'm, judge me now, judge me today, judge me again tomorrow. If you develop a lifestyle of letting God judge you now, I don't think you have to give a lot of thought to what judgment is going to look like after you die. Judge us now. Show us now. Show us now. This is how a child learns as they develop. A child, even a little toddler, learns quickly by mom and dad's response as to whether or not what they're doing is acceptable. You've all seen it. A little child goes over, they sneak into the cabinet, they get out the cereal box, they open it up, they're going like this. They want to see, how long am I going to get away with this? So we need to develop that kind of relationship with God where we're always saying, is this okay? Not in some fearful way, but just we walk in confidence, but like, Lord, show me. Show me what the next thing is I haven't seen yet that I need to develop, that I need to mature. So God has a right to do that. God has a right to judge. A loving God does judge. All right, now, We got two more to cover. I got to keep moving. I'm going to jump out of sequence here. I'm going to go to number four. Some of you know some people in those pictures. I'm going to jump down to number four. I changed the sequence here. I'm going to do number four now, and I'll go back to number three. As the church, we are not parents. We are siblings. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me just unpack that a little bit. I said that it seems like the society around us, especially with some of like the hot button topics of the day, they paint the church as judgmental. They paint a picture of God of being very loving and accepting, but those Christians, they're judgmental. They're harsh, they're condemning, they're critical. So as followers of Christ, do we have the right or the authority to judge others? That question is vague enough that we could probably come out just about all over the map on that. Do we have the right to judge others? I want to take that question and drop it in the whole family context. Okay, we're talking about a father, a loving father who judges, who disciplines. Have you ever seen, those of you who are parents with multiple children, you've certainly seen this, where one sibling, usually an older sibling, tries to correct or discipline a younger sibling? Has anybody seen that other than me? How does that work? Does that go over well? The younger sibling said, oh, thank you for pointing it out. I'll do it right away. I mean, that has the word fight all over it. When an older sibling goes to a younger sibling, and it works the other way too, sometimes younger to older, but normally like sometimes the firstborn feels like they're kind of the boss, and I know none of you would be that way, but sometimes it happens that way. But that never works. Because even intrinsically in a small child, they know that dad and mom have a level of authority that the sibling doesn't have. They understand that as siblings, we're kind of on one tier together, and mom and dad, they're in a different place. So when mom and dad tell me I can't do this, I'm going to take them seriously. If you tell me I can't do it, I'm going to blow you off, because I really don't care what you say. Now, where am I going with this? Just think, where am I going? It's my opinion that the church, for too many years, has been seen as an organization who walks as though they're a parent. And we look at society around us, and we try to authoritatively tell them what they should be doing, what they're doing wrong, how they're going to be condemned, how they're going to be judged. Now, I know even as I'm saying that, some of you are thinking, okay, where are you going with this? I'm not quite sure I like the direction of this. But I just want you to think in the family setting, a sibling does not have the authority to correct another sibling. They do, however, have the ability to come up alongside of them and say, you know what? Dad is gonna be mad if he catches you doing what you're doing right now. Mom is gonna be mad if she catches you doing what you're doing right now. Oh, shut up. Leave me alone. Okay? I'm just warning you, okay? You might want to do that in your room, because if mom sees you doing it, it's not gonna be good. Put a passage of scripture up here. I wanted to put this up here so you could see it. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, listen to this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means bringing parties together, bringing individuals together. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us, you and me, to us, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If we were to take a survey on the streets of Lancaster this afternoon and ask this question to people who are not involved in a church, and we would say to them, do you believe the church today is about judgment or about reconciliation? How do you think they would answer that? I'm afraid I know which one they would say, and it wouldn't be reconciliation. When people only feel judged, when they feel looked down on, that's how people felt when they were around the Pharisees. But yet Jesus would come along, and he would treat them differently, and they would be attracted to him. This is just a challenge I wanted to make out of this, that we would see ourselves as siblings, which we are, to those around us, those who know the Lord, those who don't know the Lord. I'm not talking about the churchy brother and sister. I'm fine with that. I use that term sometimes. But I'm talking about God's creatures, the children of the earth. They're our brothers and sisters, and we do not walk in a position of authority over them. We walk alongside of them, trusting the grace and mercy of God to be acceptable in his sight. I think the church so desperately in this day, in this hour, needs to get this, that we must learn how to relate to our society as agents of reconciliation, as ambassadors saying on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's like going up to that brother or sister and say, look, what you're doing is not acceptable to mom and dad. It's going to cause problems. I'm telling you, if you keep sneaking in after your curfew, it's going to cause problems. Mom is going to get mad. Dad is going to get mad. Whatever. They're going to ground you. Whatever. And it's like we come alongside of people today and we say, look, you know, our dad doesn't approve of this. Now, this is the important part. I think it's important to put this on. We don't have authority, but we do have the standard that our dad uses when he'll judge. Okay? So for those who quickly say, who am I to judge? There was a very prominent religious figure a number of months ago. Some of you will know who I'm referring to, but it's unimportant. He was asked about a particular issue that is a hot debate in the church. And he basically summarized his response, well, who am I to judge? You know, and I agree with that partway. But when we go to a brother or sister and we say, be reconciled to God, we're basing what we're saying on the standard that our dad uses. It's not just all up in the air. Well, if you think God's okay with that and you think God's okay with that, whatever. We can very humbly say, I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe that's how Dad feels about that issue. Because I see right here what he says about it. So I think you'd better pay attention, because Dad said in this that, you know, then finish the sentence, whatever it is. So you have to chew on that one. We have to keep coming back to that. Are we seen by the society as agents of judgment, condemnation, or are we seen as agents of reconciliation? People that are interested and seeing our brothers and sisters reconciled to Dad. Okay? Now, let me get to the last one yet. A loving father delights in showing mercy. At the end of my last sermon, I talked a little bit about the difference between mercy and grace. And a number of you sent me an email saying that was helpful, or that was kind of a new, maybe a little bit additional understanding of those two words and the difference between them. I said a few minutes ago that you can't have discipline without judgment. You can't have mercy without judgment either. Like, if you don't first judge a situation, what is there to extend mercy for? You can't have mercy without judgment either. So God is a judging God, but who delights, who absolutely delights in showing mercy. Parents, you'll immediately identify with this. You have a child. They're whatever. They're being grounded. They're in trouble. They've done something that's completely unacceptable. And you so want them to understand why you've grounded them, or why you're punishing them, or why you're not letting them watch TV or whatever for a week or 2 weeks. You so want them to get it, but as of yet, they don't get it, so the grounding continues. And you're just waiting for that moment where they come to their senses and they come to you and they say, okay, Mom, I was wrong. I get what I did. It was wrong. I'm sorry. Is it a horrible thing to at that point say, awesome, I forgive you, let's get on with life? No, it's not. That's a wonderful thing for a parent to be able to look at a child who has been grounded or whatever and say to them, you get it. Of course I forgive you. Now let's keep going on this thing called life. A loving father loves mercy. What is becoming by far my favorite story in all the Bible, my favorite parable of Jesus and my favorite story in the Bible, and I know you've heard me talk about it before, is the parable of the prodigal son. I just see more and more and more in this all the time. Here's a painting done by Rembrandt trying to capture that moment. Well, let me back up. Not all of you know that story, perhaps. Very, very quickly, Jesus tells a story to represent what God is like, and to represent what the Pharisees are like, and to represent what sinners are like. But the story is, and this is in Luke 15, please write that down. If you don't know this story as I say it, please read it multiple times. You have to read it at least 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 times, at least that many. I'm serious, I'm not kidding. You have to read it that many times. It's so powerful. Luke 15, there's a few short stories and then this story about the son. A son comes to his father like an arrogant jerk, and he says, hey, I want my inheritance. Even though you're still living, I want my inheritance. Well, the father displays grace, and he gives his son something he doesn't deserve. And he gives him what he asked for. He gives him the money. The son goes, blows all of it. You know, wild, sinful living. He blows all the money. He gets completely destitute, and he realizes that, you know what, if I would go back home and I could just be a servant on my father's property, I would be better off than where I am right now. So the son returns home to try to plead with his father to let him come back as a servant, not as a son, because he's become convinced that he's not worthy to be a son. There's so much in this story. You've got to go through it really slowly. Almost every phrase of this story is like a whole sermon. He goes home, and he tries to start asking forgiveness of his father, and his father just scoops him up in his arms. He forgives him. He welcomes him home, not as a slave, but as a son. But this is Rembrandt's trying to like imagine and capture that moment. Now, I want to zoom in here on a part of the painting. I know some of you have heard this before. You've heard me share this before. You've seen this at Living Hope. But I don't think all of you have. Raymond, I'm going to put you on the spot here. I won't hold a mic. But look at that painting. Look at the hands, the individual hands, okay, of this father, the hands that are on the boy's back. Do you notice any difference between them? Anybody else? Who's behind me? You've heard me say this before, haven't you? Haven't you? Do you notice any difference, Denny, in the hands? Like, look closely at the hands. I know it's a little far away. It's a little hard to see. The hand on that side, on our right, is bigger. You should have said that. This hand on that side, the hand on your right, which would be the father's left hand, but the hand on your right, if you look closely, is more masculine. It's heavier. It's larger. And the hand on the other side is, if I may, perhaps more feminine. It's a little smaller, it's a little softer, and I've read that what Rembrandt was trying to capture was God as Father has two hands. One is the disciplining hand, and one is the loving hand. Here's my fear in this context of the fear of the Lord. The church in North America has chopped off one of those hands. We only want the gentle one. We only want the tender one. We only want the one that comforts and the one that gives and the one that holds us up. We no longer want from God the hand that disciplines, the hand that leads us into difficult places and into dark places because we need to learn something. We need to be broken of something. This is where we've lost the fear of the Lord, because we only want the one hand. We don't want both of them. But God has two hands, just like we all do. Now, my hands match. But in this picture, Rembrandt, I understand, was trying to capture something very profound. That this, you have this harsh, manly, if you will, or just strong, firm hand, and then you have this gentle hand. Now, there have been times in history where the church has chopped off the other hand. And all we knew of God was punishment and harshness and judgment. But he has both. He's not a one-handed God. He's a two-handed God. He has both. And he is a God who loves, loves, loves showing mercy to his children. Like the woman caught in adultery, I talked about that 2 weeks ago. Like the woman caught in adultery, she knew she was moments from being killed because she had violated the law. A death penalty was going to be her sentence. I can only assume this young man on his way home was thinking the same thing. I have messed up so bad. Dad, I don't know what he'll do. I have messed up so bad, I don't know what he'd do. But like the woman caught in adultery, he experienced the same thing. He experienced a father who saw a repentant child and who extended to him not only grace, but mercy. He said, I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, I welcome you back as a son with every right and responsibility that you've ever had. You've not lost anything. I'm going to give it all back. I'm going to give it all back to you. So I just close this morning by saying, I know that for some of us, that has not been our experience with our earthly parent. But your heavenly Father is that kind of dad. If he disciplines you, he will only do it for your good and to make you better. And if you mess up, he is a God that delights in extending mercy and extending forgiveness. As long as you get it, you got to get it. By get it, I mean you understand what you've done. You confess your sin, as it says in 1 John 1:9. Clyde talked to us about that last week, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, you agree and you say, what I have done is wrong. I have sinned. We are deeply moved by that. We are grieved by our sin. And we go to God. He delights in being a loving and forgiving Father. I said earlier in the series that I fear that we view God more like a distant uncle that really doesn't have authority in our lives, but who we can call every now and then and say, hey, uncle, can I borrow $1,000? Hey, uncle, can you come bail me out? Hey, uncle, my car's broken down. Can I borrow yours? If you see God like that, if that is how you envision God, you are not close enough to him to let him do what he wants to do in your life and to bring correction and to bring maturity. But if you are willing to say, God, I now will see you as a father who has every authority to speak into my life, to discipline me, to correct me, but realize with that package comes the love of a perfect father, the patience of a perfect father, the forgiveness of a perfect father. Both hands. You get both hands. If you come to God and say, I now accept you as Father, you get both of them. You get both of them. He's a two-handed God. Let's pray here. God, my desire is that this discussion about the father-child relationship will deepen in us a greater maturity of this phrase, the fear of the Lord. We don't run from you in fear, but we give you honor and respect that is due a father who has every authority to speak into our lives. And God, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would do that. Lord, that we would understand that you have two hands and you want to use both of them in our lives, both for our good. Not one to harm us and one to help us. Oh, no. You want to use, as necessary, discipline and correction and rebuke to help us to grow up and to mature. But in that process, that loving hand of comfort, support, encouragement will always be right next to the other one. And we're so thankful for that. So God, I pray that we would just, in this moment this morning, each ask ourselves, have I received God as Father? I know we use the terms Lord. We use the terms Savior, both excellent, absolutely appropriate. But let us dwell a little bit this morning on this concept of Father. And Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help those who are in this room right now that have a horrible image of the concept of Father. God, by your Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes to the perfect Father that you are, even though they've not had the benefit of experiencing a shadow of that in their earthly father. For other young men, middle-aged men who are in the room that still are in that window of opportunity and window of influence over their children, may they cry out to you for wisdom and for empowerment through the Holy Spirit to love and discipline and correct and rebuke and encourage, that they would cry out for wisdom to be able to use both hands, to use that analogy, and not just one or the other. Empower the fathers among us who still have children in that window of opportunity. And for the rest of us who that window might be closing or may have already closed, and this is for mothers as well, give us wisdom now, Lord, to know how to step into the role of advisor, counselor, cheerleader, encourager, all those things that you have for us for the remainder of our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray this morning that you would come and father us. Father us, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.